Good morning. It's really good to be back with you. It's been a little while. For those who don't know, my name's Chris Roach. I came here when I was a naughty little boy. And some of the older members will remember some of my antics, but it's a real blessing to be back with you. And this is quite a challenging piece of scripture, isn't it? So thank you, Gareth, for sending that to me. Notice that Gareth left with the children, but I'll get my own back. I thought I'd start off first. I just wanted to sort of pray for you, because this piece of scripture can be quite condemning, can't it? When you read this at face value, you think, oh my goodness me. And I just wanted to encourage you this morning rather than condemn you. So that's my hope and my desire, that you are encouraged rather than condemned. And of course, if you feel condemned, that's not me at work, that's God. So I thought we would start. So if we can get the slide up on the screen. I thought I'd start something a bit interactive. I'm one for congregation participation. I'm what's called a kinesthetic learner. So I learn by doing rather than listening, which is somewhat ironic as I'm standing here talking to you, hoping that you're listening. Although my wife says it's the only place that anyone listens to me, because they don't listen to me at home. I thought I'd start off with a bit of a magic trick, actually. I've got a pack of cards in my pocket, but I need a volunteer. Are there any volunteers that would come? Judith, is that your hands up in the air? Or are you just doing your hair? Come on, Judith, give us a hand. We're going to do a very, very simple trick. Some of you know that when I trained up in Birmingham as an evangelist with OM, part of what I did was gospel magic, and it was all good fun. And then I left and forgot everything. But this is one of the tricks that I can remember. What I'm going to do, Judith, I'm going to show you a pack of cards. Would you like to inspect the cards to make sure there's no trap doors? She doesn't trust me straight away. She remembers. Are you happy that that's a normal pack of playing cards? Fantastic. What I'm going to do is fan these out. And I want you to choose a card, any card.
Do you want me to take it?
Just take, not that one. Right, what I'd like you to do, I don't want to see that. Have a look at the card, show the card to the rest of the congregation. Make sure they all know which one it is. I don't want to see it all. Have you done that yet?
I have.
Good, okay. Now, I want you to place that card back in there anywhere you fancy. Squidge it in. Wonderful. Okay, now, what I'd like to do with the power of magic. I want to guess the card that you have selected, but it's really important that you get these guys to help you out. So I'm going to ask you to look at all these guys and get them to think of the card and the number, and I want you to visualize that in your head. Can you do that for me?
I'm not telling them.
No, don't tell them, because they're like, I want you to think of the card.
So everyone has to think.
Imagine the card. Think of the card you held up. Right, are you ready, Judith? What I'm going to do is I'm going to get the card to pop up and jump up onto the top card there. I want you to think of that card. I want you to think of the colour of the card. I want you to think of the suit. Is it a diamond? Is it a club? I want you to think of the number. Is it 1 to 9? Is it a king or queen or whatever? So think of that card. Think very hard. I'm getting something. Is that your card? Oh. Is that her card? Oh. Okay. Okay, let's try again then. Is that your card? Oh, no? It's not going very well, is it?
Let me do it.
Go on, you do it. You're used to that, aren't you?
I've mellowed in my old age.
Let's move on. Let's see if I can find your card. Oh, hang on a minute. Is that your card?
Yes.
Yay. Now, one of the things that I swore I'd never do is I'd never tell people how I do my tricks. But this morning's sermon is entitled Misdirection. And I think it's quite important that you know how I've done this trick, because it is just a trick. There's no such thing as magic. It is just for fun. So I want to tell you, Judith, how you can do this trick on your kids at home and, if possible, make some money. Okay? So, so what I did at the beginning is I showed Judith this normal pack of playing cards and I asked you to take one of these cards. Right? You can show me what it is this time because I'm not interested. That's the number three. Now, three of hearts. What I asked Judith to do is I asked her to show you the card. And as you showed the card, I did something over here. Whilst her attention was over there, I did something over here. I took the top card and I put it underneath. And then I turned my pack of cards over. So only the top card is the real card. And then, a bit later, once you'd showed everyone and I'd done my sneaky little thing over here, I asked you again to use the rest of the congregation to mentally prepare themselves to receive this amazing trick. And once again, I flipped that top card back over. It's very simple, very easy. It's called misdirection. With magicians, 99.9% of the time, they're getting you to do something over here. And whilst you're doing something over here, something over there, the real magic, is happening where you can't see it. Thank you, Judith. You can sit down now. It's misdirection. And that's what this morning's sermon is entitled, misdirection, because the reality is we are so easily misdirected, particularly myself. I'm going to come a bit closer, if that's okay. So I think it's important, before we start, let's get into this piece of scripture. So 1 John 2, what I'd like to do is just do a little bit of an overview. So it's really important to understand the context of where this scripture comes from. So 1 John is a circular letter. It's not designed for one specific church, but it's a circular letter and it's sent out to several churches. It's written about 80 AD, so give or take 45, 46, 47 years after Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. And it's written in a time of unrest for the early church. They were grappling with the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. But also, there was another line of challenging that was questioning the authenticity of Jesus. Was he really the Son of God? And 1 John is written to underpin and support the gospel truth, the gospel witnesses and accounts. And that's the background of this letter. And it's used as a benchmark for believers to evaluate what they are hearing compared to what they are being taught by some teachers that have broken away from the church. So it starts off in 13 and 14. I think I've got this on the screen. Have I switched it on? It's an on switch. You didn't tell me that. Right, 13 and 14 says this. Let me find it in my Bible. Are you using the NIV, by the way, or is it the New Living? NIV, fantastic. I've got the NIV, so that is good. So just jumping back a little bit, 13 and 14, it says this. It says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lies in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So right at the beginning, there is this wonderful affirmation that they are forgiven, that they know who Jesus is, that they've overcome the evil one, that they are strong and the word of God dwells within them. And it's a huge affirmation that they are doing the right thing. They're following the right person, they're modeling their lives on the perfect example of Christ, and they are doing well. It's a lovely affirmation. So that's kind of the background history of this. Let's get on to the scripture. This morning's scripture is split into two sections. Firstly, you've got love of the world, and then you've got those seeking to distract us. It's quite familiar, it's quite similar actually. But let's have a quick look. Verse 15, which should be up here, wonderful. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. That's tough, isn't it? That's quite a challenging sentence there. And when Gareth sent me this, it challenged me as well. It challenged me to think, well, okay, what is love for the world? It's an interesting statement, actually, that John writes down, because it was John himself in John 3:16 who said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." So it's quite an interesting statement. But what we need to understand is the world that John's talking about is Satan's domain. He's not talking about divine creation. He's talking about the world's values, its desires, its leaders. It's Satan's domain here that John is referring to. Maybe not so much has changed today, I don't know. If I get a couple of chairs out this morning, and I put one chair here, oh look, there's one there, look. If I put one chair here, and one chair here, and I ask someone to come and stand on these chairs, one on each chair, it's quite a simple task, isn't it? Jane, if I ask you to stand on here, I'm not going to ask you. It's quite easy. Let's say this is the world, and this is God. It's quite simple. But what happens if the world starts to move away from God's values? What happens is, as we understand Scripture, as we understand God working our lives, our understanding of God moves further from the world. Well, okay, we could probably manage this. I can't do the splits, but I could probably stand here. Jane, I'd imagine you could probably stand here. But the reality is the world will continue to move away from where God is and what God's doing. And this is what John is saying. He said, you cannot serve both. If you try and serve both, you're either going to rip the seam of your trousers or you're going to fall on your bottom. And that's what John's saying. He said, you cannot have a foot in both camps. At some point, you need to decide which camp you're going to put both feet. And this is what John is encouraging the believers to think. Verse 16 moves on, gives us a bit more understanding of this. Describes it very, very simply. For everything in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three quite condemning statements there. And this approach to life, if we have lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, if that's where we are, then it's a very self-centered approach, isn't it? It means that all of our thoughts, all of our decisions, all of our actions are me, me, me. And this is what John's opening up. This is not sustainable. It just doesn't work. And verse 17, he reminds us that actually the reality is that this world will pass away. We cannot take anything with us. The wonderful car that we've purchased, or the gold jewelry, or the investments in shares, whatever it might be, all the things that we like to have, we can't take that with us. And that's what John is saying. He said, you can't take it with you. So don't let it lord over you. But before we move on, what does that mean for you and I today? What does that mean for us as we sit here? Well, the definition of love, I thought, might be a really good place to start. So if you go to the dictionary, definition of love is an intense feeling of deep affection. I don't think that's very helpful at all. So I scrapped that, but I've left it written down here, so we've heard it. As a husband, I love my wife. That means that I put everything in everything her first. I was waiting for some laughs and giggles then. she's not here, yeah. As my wife, I try and put her first in everything. Her needs, her desires. But the reality is, I get it wrong. Am I a good husband? I don't know. Maybe ask my wife, Vicky. But the problem is we are all fallen, aren't we? We do make mistakes. We do mess things up. But my desire is to put her first in everything. And of course, I'm well aware that we're fallen people. We make mistakes. But the point I'm trying to make is we need to decide the difference between like and love. And that's the challenge. I like a hamburger. I'm going to go to Uncle Sam's later and I'm going to have a hamburger for my breakfast. I like a hamburger. Do I love a hamburger? Well, no. Because I only get a hamburger when I speak here on Sunday mornings. But there is a difference, isn't there? The things that this world offers us, endless enjoyment, endless beauty, and they're not all bad, you know? They're not all bad. This world is full of some wonderful and lovely things. But as the good doctor said, all in moderation. And there's all sorts of distractions, and I'm sure in your own lives you can think of some distractions that will take your attention away from God. Like the misdirection, when Judith was standing here and I told her to show the card to you, and I did something over there. There is always something that is wanting our attention. Most of you know I'm self-employed, so I feel this great desire to satisfy my customers. And if a customer says, I really need this doing, I will try and find a way to squeeze it into the week because I don't want to turn customers away and I want my customers to be satisfied. But the problem is sometimes I get to a Friday evening, I've worked all day and sometimes all evening, and I get to a Saturday and I'm so worn out and tired, and I think of going to church on a Sunday morning, I think to myself, well, maybe this Sunday I'll stay in bed. Now, that's not a bad thing, is it? It's not a bad thing to have a day off and stay in bed. That's fine. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but that distraction of trying to satisfy my customers, maybe that lure of earning a bit more money so I can pay for my kids' mobile phones, that's distracted me from going to church, being with God's family, spending time worshipping, studying, praying. I remember the story of Peter in the boat with the disciples. You remember that story where they see a ghost coming across the water and Jesus says, it's me. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, step out of the boat and come to me. I think I've spoken on it here as well, actually, before. And Peter steps out of that boat and he walks towards Jesus. And all the time he's got his focus on Jesus, it is going well. He is walking on water, doing what no man has done before. But the Bible says as soon as he starts to look around, he sees the waves, he sees the storm, and at that moment, he starts to sink. He is distracted. Misdirection has pulled his attention. And that's what John is talking about. It's a lovely world that we live in. There's so many beautiful things, but we need to be careful that we think carefully about what we love and what we like. And of course, when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, they were trying to trick him. They said, which is the most important of the Ten Commandments? It was a bit of a trick because they wanted him to single out one commandment and then they were going to trip him over about, well, aren't the others as important? But Jesus answers this. He said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And that's what John is reminding us of, that Jesus says, love God first. That should be number one. Just like a husband might love his wife or a wife might love the husband, he's saying, love God first. We do get it wrong. We do mess up and we do make mistakes. And that's why I said at the beginning, I don't want to condemn you. I want to encourage you because we worship a God that is amazing, is powerful. Let's change this for a moment. Let's flip the coin. We don't often talk about Satan much in church. So let's talk about Satan. Let's say for a moment that we're on Satan's side. Okay? Satan is on the losing side, let's be honest. So if you're on the losing side, what would you do to distract the enemy's forces? What would you do to try and gain the upper hand in an almost impossible situation? Well, if we look back to the Second World War, the Allied troops and the British troops used all sort of distraction techniques to get one over on Germany. They would drop dummies on parachutes over here, so all the German forces would run over here to try and catch them, where the real parachutists would be dropped over here. On the south coast, there were lines and lines of inflatable tanks because they wanted to give the perception of this enormous, overwhelming force, hundreds of inflatable tanks. And on D-Day in Normandy, the Germans were so preoccupied with the potential opposition in Dover and on the southeast coast, they were so focused on that, they didn't get to Normandy in time, and that's why we had such success on the beaches of Normandy. This distraction technique is used all the time. And that's Satan's greatest weapon, is it? That is his greatest weapon. Doing so many things, going for whatever it might be that distracts you from going to church on a Sunday morning, isn't a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to have a lay-in on a Sunday morning if you really need it. That's okay. The problem is when it becomes a habit. I think that's the word, isn't it? Habit. When it's something that we feel we don't have much control over. Where it's something that sort of drives us and motivates us. And that comes back to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That word, habit. Hebrews 12 says this. He says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the joy set before him as he endured the cross, scorning shame and sat down at the right hand of God. Scripture calls us to keep our eyes on him in those difficult times, in those tough times, maybe in those wilderness times, or the times you just really don't know which way to turn or which way to go. Just like Peter, as he stepped out the boat, to keep his focus on Jesus. And that's what John is encouraging us to do, to keep our focus on Jesus. Yes, the world's a lovely place, and it's not bad to be involved in the world, but we need to make sure it doesn't distract us from what's really going on over here. The second section is 18 to 27. It's quite a large section, and this is quite a challenging section as well. Let me just read it for you quickly, if I can find it. So it says, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, and their going showed none of them had belonged to us. We'll pause that there, I think, for a second. We need to remember here that this is a difficult time for the early church. Many Christians are still being persecuted for following this person called Jesus. They fully expected Christ to return in their lifetime. Now, I don't know about you. I expect Christ to return. Absolutely. Will he return by the end of my lifetime? If I'm honest, and maybe I'm wrong for saying it, probably not. I hope to live to a ripe old age and my children look after me. But in Jesus' time, they were expecting, you know, it could be tomorrow. It could be next week. They were expecting it to be very, very soon. And there's a real anticipation. And this scripture references these false teachers and these deceivers. And they've come into the church and they've started to challenge the gospel truth. They've started to challenge the eyewitness accounts of Christ's life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And John acknowledges this unrest, and he calls them the Antichrist. Now, it's really important that we get our heads around this. This isn't the Antichrist of end times. This is Antichrists of a different understanding. We'll get to that in a second. But we've got to be really, really careful that when we read this bit of scripture, we don't try and read into it too much. And sometimes we can use that bit of scripture to support the teaching that anyone who falls away from Christ or anyone who falls away from the church, well, they weren't Christians at all in the first place. And we need to understand that John here is referring to a specific incident about a specific group of people leaving that congregation. But we can't translate it into today. It's a historical reference, not something that he's saying today. He's not saying that anyone leaves the church is an antichrist. These antichrists are being overwhelmed by the spirit of the antichrist. And this is a bit of a difference here. He's not talking about the end times antichrist. This is individuals that are overwhelmed by the spirit of the antichrist. They've been led astray. And this is manifested in two ways. Firstly, it's the doctrine that these people are teaching. These teachers saying that Jesus actually isn't the Christ. He's just a famous person or a good teacher. So it's really important that we understand that. And also their immoral behavior. Scripture doesn't really give us much more to go on that, but it talks about their immoral behavior, unbecoming as a Christian. But we just need to be cautious about that. I'm sure you've been in situations where there's maybe been a church meeting or someone has become frustrated and cross with something that's happening, and maybe they've left the church. Maybe they've decided that's enough and they've gone. We shouldn't tarnish these people as antichrists. Obviously, there needs some healing and restoration there. But John is writing this to reassure them that this wounded church, the departure of these people, was actually a healthy thing for that community. And it's not a tragedy at all. This church has been rocked by some false teaching. And I'm sure you can think of examples in your own lives where churches have struggled, where they have been rocked by two different factions with two different ideas and opinions. And it tends to blow up. And sometimes you've got the power mongers, and sometimes you've got the evangelicals, whatever it might be. I'm sure you can think of all sorts of examples. But what often happens, and I've seen this myself, what happens is when these people leave, and it is sad, it's desperately sad that there can't be restoration, but when these people leave, church leaders often talk about this backdoor revival, that the opposition has gone, and what remains, what is left, that's the stuff that flourishes. That's the stuff that suddenly is able to come together through the Holy Spirit and grow and do amazing things. And this is what John is saying. I guess it begs the question, why do we go to church? What's our motivation to go to church? I was at a church once, and they removed the pews. I know, terrible. And I'm not going to tell you which church it is, but you can probably guess. It's not one in East Sussex anyway. Lovely red brick building. It wasn't a 16th century Church of England type building. Lovely red brick building. And they wanted to remove the pews because they wanted a more flexible space. Made perfect sense to me. And I remember having a conversation. I was quite young, probably quite naive and probably quite rude. But I had a conversation with someone. They weren't just cross. They were bitter. Bitter to the core that the church were removing these pews and how ungodly it was. And I remember having a conversation, and forgive me, Lord, if I was wrong, but I said, well, I'm not here to worship the pews, I'm here to worship God. And this poor lady, sadly she's not with us anymore, this poor lady just stopped dead like a rabbit in headlights. But it's interesting, isn't it, that there's always this conflict in churches, and the challenge is how we deal with that. But this is misdirection, isn't it? Let's fight about what's going on over here. Let's distract Judith with what's going on over here, because God is really doing some amazing stuff over here. And from Satan's perspective, this is brilliant. This is great, because all the time our eyes are on thinking about pews or whether it's communion wafers or chunks of bread, we haven't got our eyes on here with what God is really doing. And Satan loves that. Absolutely loves that. So John finishes this off. He moves on with this thought from 20, verse 20 onwards. And he's just really affirming the believers here. Let me read it to you because it's really, really nice. But he's talking to all the churches, but I think he's probably got one in mind, particularly in this situation of these teachers that have left. He said, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One. All of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is an antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Oh, is it on the screen? Sorry. My apologies. Oh, it wasn't on the screen. We'll move on, though. Sorry. It goes on, and this is what I really want to I want to leave you with, and I think this is really the summary of this section. Verse 24. As for you, and I guess this is my prayer for you guys as well. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he's promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you all things. And this anointing is real, not counterfeit. Just as he has taught you, remain in him. Of course, it was John who recorded Jesus' words when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me, I will remain in you. And I think that's a stark reminder, isn't it? The world is full of some beautiful and amazing things. And not all of them are bad. The bad ones, they're easy, aren't they? The bad ones, they're easy. Well, we know we shouldn't do that. We know we shouldn't be distracted by that. That's easy. It's the ones that are the grey area. The ones that aren't bad, but maybe they're distracting us from what God's really doing over here. And that's the challenge, isn't it? To bring our focus back into Jesus. And that's Satan's best trick. What's going on at the moment? This is my kids. That's Satan's best trick. If you're on the losing side and there's no hope of winning, and there is no hope of Satan winning, is there? All he can do is slow us down. All he can do is trip us up. All he can do is take our eyes off Christ. So my prayer for you all, and I know many of you, keep doing what you're doing. Keep meeting together. Keep worshipping together. Keep praying together. Keep reading the scriptures. Keep your focus on Christ, because he will do some amazing stuff here. All this stuff, the distractions, let's try and turn away from that. I know we get it wrong. I get it wrong. I found this really challenging, this bit of scripture. I get distracted all the time. But God reminded me, like Peter, to keep my focus on him. Let us not have our souls sucked into mobile phones or sucked into things around the world. Let's keep our focus on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you died on that cross and that you are risen again for each and every one of us. And Father, this morning as we listen to these words, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, you would challenge us where we need to be challenged. Lord, you'd affirm us where we need to be affirmed. Father, we are so thankful for such a beautiful world. And as was prayed earlier this morning, such freedom that we have in this nation to be followers of you. And Father, we are so thankful for that. But Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Lord, help us not to be easily distracted by what you're doing. Help us to remember that you are the author and the perfecter. Father, in those times where we might be distracted, Lord, we ask you, give us a nudge. Remind us to refocus. Lord, each day that we may spend in your word, each day we may be thankful for the day that you've blessed to us. Lord, and we would rejoice in it. But Father, in all things, we are thankful that you called us to you and that you love us. Father, help us to serve you. Help us to serve your church. Help us to serve our community. Lord, that others may know you and that your name may be known here in Willingdean, we pray. Amen.